All right. Well, you guys, in our time of worship today, we're going to spend a little bit of time in God's Word and see what it has to say to us. And I think for very obvious reasons, we'll see some of this morning might have a little bit different flavor. But just so you know, we're continuing our series that's been going on for a long time out of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're doing it for a particular reason. But here in chapters 21 and 22, it's all about what we call kingdom conflict. Now, so obviously, if we're going to talk about conflict, there's going to be a portion of this that can't be kind of a funny ha-ha kind of sermon. It's going to have to be a little bit different because it's a lot about conflict. And this particular conflict that's being revealed in these chapters is during the last week of Jesus' life. This is after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and then looking down the road 1 week to his execution, to his crucifixion, and to his resurrection. And so during that particular week, there was a lot of conflict. And we're going to look at that, because that conflict is real, and it's big, and it's strong. So chapters 21 and 22. And just for kind of review, here we are in Matthew, which is really, I think, a handbook for discipleship. That's really why he wrote the book. He follows it up at the end by saying, Jesus came to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And he says, therefore, go, go, get out there, go. And then he says, go and make disciples of all peoples, all ethnic groups, of everybody. Help them to be followers of me. And he says, do that by baptizing them, identifying them with me, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fullness of who God is. And then he says, and by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Don't just teach them. Teach them to observe. Teach people how to be followers of Christ. And he says, do that, all that I commanded you. And then he said, and in the midst of that, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. So don't be afraid. I'll go with you. Right? Isn't that what you need sometimes in life? Just, hey, I don't mind going, but I'm a little afraid to go. But if you'll go with me, I'll go. That's been true this week. Our grandkids have been staying with us on our daughter while her husband's away at National Guard training. And there was a scary moment for our 2.5-year-old grandson, Atreus. And he goes, "It's scary. Look in there." It was really dark. "It's scary." And I said, "I'll go with you." He said, "Okay, I'll go." And then we went into the room. And there was nothing scary in there. But he thought it was scary, right? But as long as I went with him, it was okay. That's what Christ has said. I'll go with you. Scary days we live in? Certainly is. A little crazy? Absolutely. I'll go with you. That's the greatest thing. He'll go with us. Now, you guys, this discipleship, it's not a class, it's not a project, it's not a program, it's not boxes to check, it's not an accomplishment. It is being a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. Someone who walks with Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of him. And this is who not only has all the answers to life, but who is the answers to life. If he was God in human form and died for us and rose again, and he has a relationship with us, he is the answer, a real relationship with him. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And the fact that this is a kingdom, you guys, is really the primary theme in the entire scriptures through which we understand Christ. He's establishing and reestablishing the kingdom of God. This world deserves and needs and was built to be the kingdom of Christ. And then we'll kind of talk about what happened. But he is the true king. He is the true one over the kingdom in both now and forever, right? Now, conflict is also the secondary theme of the entire scriptures. And it's through which we understand who Jesus was and what he did and why he did it. It's all about this conflict. And the world is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God and to his authority. There is a battle, there is a conflict happening in our world. We sense it, we feel it. And that'll be now, but it won't be forever because he will bring an end to it someday. So, and that's when we get back to the book of Revelation, we'll be talking about that. And even later in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to be talking about what's going to happen. So, now you guys, in Matthew 21 and 22, this conflict is over authority. And you just remember, the triumphal entry, that was when he walks into Jerusalem and they are proclaiming him as king. They're proclaiming him the Son of David. These are messianic titles, okay? And so there's a huge conflict brewing when he walks into Jerusalem and everybody's claiming him to be the Son of God, or the Son of David at least, then that really is a messianic title. And so there's a conflict. He cleanses the temple and he says, this house is my house, and it should be a house of prayer. This is my house. Can you imagine the conflict that happens when he walks in? The religious leaders are like, who in the world do you think you are? Call this your house. Then he curses the fig tree because he says a fig tree with leaves but no fruit is a fake. There's a conflict there. And Jesus' authority is questioned and challenged. We talked about it last week in the parable of the two sons, when the dad said, hey, I want you to go into the vineyard and I want you to work. And one said, sure, well, and he never went. The other one said, nah, I'm not going, but he did go and he obeyed. And then the resulting conflict of all that. Today we're going to it's about the parable of the landowner, and next week it'll be the parable of the wedding feast. But today is going to be the parable of the landowner. Okay? Others call it the parable of the tenants, people who are renting the land, and we'll kind of look into that. Okay? So first of all, Jesus starts this section in chapter 21, verse 33. He starts it by saying, "Hear another parable." So he's teaching them in parables. Now, what's a parable? Real quickly, you guys, this is really important. A parable is this. A parable is literally something that it means to be cast alongside something else. Okay, that's what the word parable means. It means Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside any truth in order to illustrate that truth. And his parables were teaching aids, if you will, that can be thought of as an extended analogy or even an inspired comparison. So he told these stories to bring out a truth in all of this. It's an earthly story. Sometimes you could see it this way, with a heavenly meaning. For a time in Jesus' ministry, he relied heavily on parables. In fact, look in Mark 4, 34, he says this, "He did not say anything to them without using a parable." So there was a period of time in his ministry he used parables almost exclusively. There are, in fact, are 35 of them in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 35 different times Jesus uses a parable to teach people. Now, it hadn't always been that way. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, he almost never used parables. But suddenly, he began using parables exclusively almost, and at this point, much to the surprise of his disciples, who said, "Why do you speak to people in parables? It's like confusing. You didn't used to do that. When we started this thing, you spoke more very clearly. And now you're using a lot of parables. Why do you do that?" And in Matthew 13, Jesus explains he uses his parables for two reasons. One is to reveal truth to those who want to know it, but also that it's to conceal truth from those who didn't care or are indifferent. That's why he used parables. It hid truths from people who didn't care about them, but it gave truth to those who did. So that's a parable. So here we are. Go back to verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable." So he's speaking to the religious leaders. He's telling them these stories so they understand. Now, I'm going to go to the end of this parable and tell you what's said, because it helps us understand it, I think. Look at the end of the parable, verse 45. He says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, they understood, that he was speaking about them." Now, this is a huge conflict, right? He's the last week of his life. They're looking to arrest him. In fact, it goes on and says, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the crowds held him to be a prophet. So they were looking to arrest him. They had already determined they were going to kill him. And he's telling a story now that he makes them look bad. And they get it. They understand. He's talking about us. I don't know about you, but when people tell stories that are kind of negative and you're the subject matter, I don't know about you, but I never take real kindly to that. I don't really enjoy it when I'm made to look kind of bad. But he's telling a story about them. Wow. So let's go back and let's look at the parable, okay? Let's see what's happening in this situation. He says, "Hear another parable." Now, he says, "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country." Now, just you guys, when we look at this, this guy owns this piece of land. This is the house. And then he plants a vineyard, he puts a fence around it, he dug a wine press, He built a tower. This is an expensive deal. This is a really, really nice vineyard. Not everyone in those days had their own wine press. Not everyone had their own tower. If you had a lot of money and you built a really nice five-star resort, this would be what this is. He's really developed a really nice piece of property here. Okay, and then he decides he's going to lease it out, and he goes away on a trip. And so he leases it out to some people who sign a contract. There's a certain amount of things that they have to do as a result of the lease of that land, and they've agreed to that. And so then it goes on, and it says, when the season for fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So part of the contract was, I get part of the produce, okay? You're going to keep 80%, I get 20%. That's part of your lease deal. They understood that. They knew that. That would have been normal. Very, very reasonable. Because it's his land, right? And he leases it out for a certain reason, for a certain amount of time, and he gets part of the produce. Okay, cool with that, right? Now let's see this. This is kind of taken out of the book of Isaiah. A very similar story in Isaiah chapter 5. Look at this, 1 through 7. We'll cover it eventually. He says, in Isaiah, so the Isaiah is all about the prophet Isaiah of telling people you need to turn, but he reflects in many ways on the nature and the character of God. And he says, and because of his nature, because of who he is, you need to deal with the stuff in your life. But in the process of revealing that, look at that chapter 5 here. It says, let me sing of my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. This is really a love song between God and his people, that he has, and they're a vineyard. They produce beautiful things. That's the design. He says, my beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. They're speaking of the incredible plan of God for his people. He's planted a vineyard. He took the rocks out. He planted them the greatest of product, right? You get really good grapevines and put them in. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, right? Of course. He built this incredible place. And an incredible people that he developed a place for. And he gave them and blessed them. And he said, produce grapes. Produce good things. Bring honor to what I've done, and you enter into that and make really great grapes and wine, right? Okay. Now, let's go back to Matthew, verse 35. And the tenants took his servants, because his servants come to get the fruit, right? And the tenants took his servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. Like, whoa, what's going on here? And then in verse 36, and again he sent other servants, more than the first. He didn't just send three, he sent more. Doesn't tell us how many more, but he probably doubled it up at least, maybe tripled it up, sent six, nine, maybe more. And they did the same to them. They beat him, and they killed him, and they stoned him. Wow. You know, they denied the ownership and the authority of the guy who owned the land, right? They said, we're not cooperating with you. We're not going to do what we're told to do. We're not going to do what we signed up to do. You send your servants, we're going to kill them, stone them. We're going to absolutely beat them and abuse them. Now, you guys, obviously, he's telling a story here about the prophets that God had sent to Israel. Because Israel had decided to do their own thing. They had denied the ownership of God. They had denied the authority of God. And they were attracted to all sorts of other things. Whether it be Baal worship or the Asherah poles that they would begin to trust in. They began to really reject God and walked away from him and denied him. And God sent all sorts of people to warn them. That was the role of a prophet, was to go, hey, you need to shape up, or God's going to ship you out. But he wants you to shape up because he wants you to enjoy the blessings that he created you for, but you keep saying no. And then he keeps sending all these prophets. In fact, look at this list of prophets. This is a short list. There's a much larger list of people. But like Isaiah, the one we just read about, he was sawn in half by the king of Judah. Now this king, Manasseh, was not a very nice man. He was an evil man. After he did this, though, he repented. He changed his heart. And an interesting thing is when his son took over as king later than that, his son was an evil king. He learned from the early part of his father's life, not from the latter part of his father's life. And he sawed Isaiah in half. I mean, we quote Isaiah all the time, right? We lift him up. We think, man, what a cool prophet. Really? He got sawed in half. It's not a very fun ending. Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the favorites, right? He was stoned by the Israelites in Egypt during the captivity time. And he was in Egypt and they stoned him. Ezekiel. He was martyred during the time of the exile in Babylon. They killed him. Micah was killed by King Jeroboam of Israel. He was killed by him for speaking up and saying, you are violating what God is all about. And they said, man, shut up. And we're going to shut you up. And they killed him. And even the prophet John the Baptist, right? He's beheaded by Herod. His wife says, I want your head on a platter. It's really his granddaughter says, I want your head on a platter. And they cut it off. And they killed him for standing up and saying, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow. You guys, let's look back in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, and he looked for it, this beautiful expression of God's mercy and love in this vineyard. He says, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You can judge between what I intended it to be and what you have created for it to be. What you have made it into, how you have violated it. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I've done everything I could, and you walked away. And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its head. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed is what he found. He said, I created you to be people of justice, of rightness, of goodness. And you've done exactly the opposite. All you've done is shed blood. For righteousness is why he made us. But behold, an outcry, a destruction is what he says. Well, let's go back to Matthew. He says in this story, these servants have come and they've beat him and they've killed him. And here's what happened. Then verse 37. Finally, this landowner sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son, of course, won't they? But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, oh my gosh, he's the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. We're going to kill him too. And then we'll no longer be under this contract of a lease. We'll steal the land. It's ours. We'll do whatever we want to with it. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Wow. You guys, the story is about to come true. And just a few days after this, they'll take the son and they will kill him. The one who represents the father. The one that surely they'll listen to him, but they don't. And they kill him. Look at verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He's asking these religious leaders from this story, what are they going to do? And they answer correctly. And they said, Well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let them out of the vineyard, and to other tenants he will give him the fruits of their seasons. They're going to take these evil tenants and he'll throw them out. Of course. And that is what God's going to do. Now, let's go to verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now, this is Psalm 18. Okay, he borrows this from Psalm 18, verses 22 and 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You're going to take this stone and reject it? Here's the deal. It's going to become the absolute most critical piece. It's the cornerstone. It's the capstone. It's what makes sense of all of it. It's what, everything's built off of this. He says, "But you're going to throw it away. Have you not heard? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in his eyes." Do you not understand what's going on here? That what's going on is beautiful. Look at, in fact, let's go to Psalm 18. To put it in its context helps a little bit. He says to this in Psalm 18, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." Open the gates of righteousness, of rightness, of goodness, of honor, of beauty. That's what he's about. "Open those gates that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." This is a passage of redemption. Look at verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes." See, God knew he was going to do redemptive things. And it was beautiful in his eyes. See, God is a God who is not only holy, but he is a God who is incredibly loving and compassionate and full of mercy. We sang about it earlier. And it is marvelous. He loves to express mercy to those who need mercy. Wow. Now, this famous verse comes right on top of this. It helps us to understand where it sits. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You guys, that's probably a verse we should use every day of our lives. But in this particular context, it is meant in this redemptive way of what God is doing, that he's going to take the stone that the builders rejected and he's going to use it as a cornerstone for the goodness of, for you and for me. This is the day. The day of redemption is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us say hallelujah to the reality that God died for me. Right? He's become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Wow. Well, let's keep going. Verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people producing its fruits." You guys want to deny my authority and deny my ownership? Then I'll take the kingdom from you and I'll give it to those who want to produce the fruit, who want to be about what I call them to be. That's what I'm going to do. Wow. Verse 44. "And the one who falls on this stone," the cornerstone, on Christ, "will be broken to pieces. And the one who falls on, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The reality of the messiahship and the godship of Christ is the thing that will make the difference in our lives one way or the other. You guys, this is not a way to make friends and influence people. Right? I mean, this is the last week of his life, and it's not going well, except that he calls it out as to what it really is. Now look at this, and we'll go back. We've already covered it, verse 45. "But when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because he was held to be a prophet." Eventually, they would arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They would take and put him through 7 trials. All of them were a farce. Eventually, they would beat him, stick him on a cross, and he would die. And 3 days later, he'd rise from the dead, because that which was the corner, the stone that was rejected, became the capstone, the cornerstone of all of human history, the whole thing. So, let me just review for a second what I think we're talking about here. First of all this. It was the religious leaders who had taken over the vineyard, right? As we take that story that Jesus told and we put it in the context in which he told it, it is the religious leaders who had taken over the vineyard and denied God's rightful ownership and authority over his own property, which in this case I think is a proper relationship with the world that thrives under God's infinite and personal wisdom and kindness. You see, God is infinite. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely beautiful. He is infinitely awesome. And he is holy to the core of his being, and anything unholy has no ability to stand in his presence. None. But God is also incredibly personal. And he is full of a kindness that is stunning. It is only a God who is holy who would have the right to extend the kind of mercy he does. If you're not holy, you don't extend mercy. You just excuse people. He doesn't excuse anybody for anything. He gave himself the payment for all that stuff. So that little fourth grader who walked into 7-Eleven and decided, knowing it was wrong, he extended his holiness. That's why it was hard for me to eat it, right? Because I understood it was stolen property. And that's, I think, the beginning of my need for Christ. I began to sense it. Or later when I was in junior high and I used to help my dad with his semi-pro baseball team, and we'd take in the gate receipts, and he'd allow me to count it. We'd come home at night and we'd sit at the table and I would count the receipts from the game. And I'd put it in a money box and I'd put it in his car so he could drive away with it the next day. But then before he was around the next morning, I was going to baseball practice and I needed a Coke after practice, right? So I went into that money box almost every day and stole 50 cents every day. My dad trusted me with that. And I was a broken, messed up little boy stealing money from my dad that he had trusted me with. Can you imagine all of the stories I could tell you this morning about places where I have denied God's ownership in my life, denied his authority in my life, said, no, it's my authority. I'll do what I want to with my life. It'd be a long morning. We don't have enough time. But here's another piece of the review. When we replace the authority and ownership of God with ourselves, we deceptively, and we violently destroy the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God that is designed to redeem us from our isolation and from our brokenness. When we deny the will of God, we deny the love of God. If there's no will of God that's worthy, then there's really no love of God. Because we don't need mercy. Because we didn't break anything valuable. So what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? You guys, I'm sorry this morning is not very fun. But Jesus wasn't having fun the last week of his life. He was calling it out. So here's just some thoughts here. What do we do? So therefore, what now? Let me ask a question. Where in our culture have we taken over and denied God's ownership in his authority? Where have we denied or taken over God's ownership in his authority? Have we said, you know what, God, I know you said in Psalms that you wove together in our mother's womb the uniqueness of this person. We said, no, it's not yours. It's not your ownership. It's not your authority. It's mine. I do whatever I want to with my body. Thank you. I can be sexually active and not have to be concerned about some of the implications because they're living a new day and age. We get to do that. It's total freedom. You guys, I have to be really honest. This is a tough week for me. In that I started to try to think about some of these things, and there's a million things I could talk about. But I heard a statistic, and I thought, that can't be right. Can't be right. That roughly 460,000 children go missing every year, are reported as missing. And I thought, whoa, wait a second. That can't be right. So I looked it up. 97% of all kids who are reported missing are recovered. They're found. 97%. But what that means is there are 2,300 kids every day that go missing in America. 97% are found, and if you break down those who are not found, that means that roughly 1.38 kids in every state every day go missing and they're never found, ever. I began to read an article about the industry. It's a small industry, but it's a real industry out there that births children simply to sell for ritual abuse and ritual sacrifice in our country. You guys, I hate to even say the words. But when you think, no, the world's not very broken, guess what? It's more broken than you and I could ever believe. And we have stolen the ownership and the authority of God, and we've stolen it for ourselves. God, the vows that I make don't matter, really, do they? I get to do whatever I want to do. We live in a world that has absolutely denied God, and where has it gone with that? And denied his authority and his ownership. And guess what? I think the world thinks, and so do we, don't we? When we say, he owns me, he has authority in my life, what do we say? We go, that's not fair. That's not right. I have ownership. I get authority. You don't have any. Get out of my way. We say that. I feel that. Deep down, by this rebellious, sinful kid walking through 7-Eleven is still doing it. But he says, no, guess what? My authority, my will for you is good, acceptable, it's perfect. Kevin, you keep exchanging what I have for you for the trashy trinkets of this world. Why do you do that, Kevin? And the answer is, I don't believe you for who you are. I don't believe you. He goes, well, that's the problem. This is who I am. I am a God who is holy, and I am a God who loves. And I have to be both. And my love for you is caught up in the person of Christ. So what in our culture? You guys, where in the church have we taken over and denied God's ownership and authority? Where we've said, you know what? Your word is now outdated. It doesn't apply anymore. It's culturally out of touch. So we're going to take that away. Let me ask another, where in your life have you taken over and denied God's ownership and authority over you and over me, right? I have to ask this question of me. Where have we said, no, I don't trust you. It's mine. Well, you guys, let me just ask you and ask me, am I willing to surrender whatever it might be in his kingdom? Am I willing to surrender where I've taken back ownership? I've said, no, I'm going to do it my way. I don't think it's going to hurt me. You know, I think I can do it my way and not get fried that bad. I'm not going to get burned. I'm not going to get hurt. And the answer is, that's not true. Are you willing to surrender whatever it might be for his kingdom? It's a great question. And I don't think we can answer it this morning totally, fully. It's probably one you have to ponder and wrestle with and think about. Go home and look in the mirror and maybe do some deep soul searching. Say, am I willing to walk away from my own selfish pride and do it your way? Well, and here's my last thought. The Son. So in this story, the son is killed, right? So in the bigger story, the son's going to get killed in a few days in this whole thing. The son's going to get killed. But here's the deal. He defeats death. His resurrection takes the very thing that was killing him and killing us, and he then defeats death. And it turns out that he is the only hope that we have for the reclamation of our lives. The only hope we have for the reclamation of the property is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Because he didn't excuse me for my stealing. He forgave me on a cross. He paid the price for me. He took it on himself. And he said, Kevin, I'd like to set you free. But I'm not setting you free to just go live stupid. I'm setting you free to live well. Because my will for you is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what I'm setting you free for. Enjoy the beauty of who I am in the midst of a broken world. Kevin, enjoy who I am. And I keep wanting to take the world. It's crazy. So why don't you take a minute and say, okay, God, what have you said to me today? What do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? And I want to worship you. So if you will, just take a minute, think it through a little bit. And then one way to worship is to sing together. So I'm going to, Luke will invite us to sing this last song together. And we worship him as his people. But let's worship him as people who have said, I want to turn away from the things I've been doing. And I want to give myself to you, your ownership, your authority, because you love me more than I can ever imagine. Okay? Take a minute. Prepare yourself. Father, we live in a world that is so full of so much beauty. But it's nothing compared to what it was and what it will be someday. But Father, we also live in a world that is full of deception and deceit and lies that are aimed at destroying and killing and murdering, whether literally or figuratively, but to destroy what you designed for us. And we pushed you away and we bought in to thinking we could be in charge. And it doesn't take much to understand that we've messed it up. And it needs to be reclaimed, redeemed, made new. And Father, that's what we need. Whether we realize it or not, or whether we are willing to bow to that or not, to surrender to who you are, we recognize that's the world we live in. So Father, we'll never be able to walk with you without the infusion of your Holy Spirit in our lives. That you'd give us what it takes to walk closely to you, to love you, to obey you, to enjoy you, to glorify you. We'll never get to do it without your Holy Spirit. So fill us, Father, this morning with your Spirit, that we might be your people, that might be about bringing your kingdom.